Father, we thank you so much for this day, and again, we thank you for the beautiful weather. We do ask for moisture. We ask that you would show your loving kindness and your provision there for our area that needs it, but we will trust you and we give thanks. But for now, Lord, we thank you for your word and our time that we've already spent in this amazing book, and as we are approaching the most important part of the book and the end, we thank you so much for our salvation through your Son. Pray that you would bless our time now as we go through this passage. I pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and open to the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 26. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is such an important book. I believe it's the best book that bridges what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It explains so much of the culminating and the flowing narrative of the Old Testament and the promise of this glorious kingdom that's defined by righteousness and defined by peace and is literal, earthly, and physical. We know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that don't see the kingdom as literal, earthly, and physical, and that we're in the kingdom, but with the promise being of this kingdom being righteous and peaceful, if you have access to the news, you know that righteousness and peace is not good adjectives to define or describe our society today. Well, Matthew set out to ask and answer this question: why did the king come but not the kingdom? Because all the promises seem to suggest that when the Messiah came to earth, he would establish the kingdom, and that would be that. So if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, where's the kingdom? And Matthew answers that by demonstrating how first century Israel rejected the Messiah. They accepted, many accepted him for a brief moment, and then when they realized that he wasn't going to deliver them immediately from the Roman Empire, they started to look elsewhere and they turned on him. And we're in the middle of this, what has been called Passion Week, which is beginning with the triumphal entry, a very busy schedule for Jesus and his disciples, culminating in him dying on a cross and then being raised the third day. And we'll explore the time frame of that as we get closer. But last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper. What we do here at Fellowship Bible Church every week, we observe that in remembrance of Christ. But that supper, that observance, that remembrance that we do every single week comes out of a Jewish feast called Passover. And so Jesus just observed his last Passover, and he told his disciples that he will not drink from this cup again until he drinks it with his disciples anew in the kingdom. And so the book of Matthew, as I've mentioned before, can be broken up essentially into two parts. The first half of Matthew's gospel, he demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah. He has the credentials. He has the pedigree. He's of Abraham. He's of David. So thus he can fulfill the promises made to those two amazing men. But then at chapter 12 is when the religious leaders, after Jesus performs an amazing miracle that was said only the Messiah could do, well, he did it. But they said it's by the power of Satan that he did it, not the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus they publicly denounced Jesus as the Messiah. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, they committed a sin that Jesus called unpardonable, unforgivable. And so that generation of Israel essentially solidified their judgment, which Jesus foretold would happen. Is that my daughter? Sorry about that. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 46 is where we will be today. A prepared servant prepares. Now we're going to look at the preparations that Jesus is going to do for himself, but also how he's preparing his disciples. And thus, we get an application for us that as servants of God, are we prepared and are we preparing others? When we're called to make disciples, I think I would modify that slightly. We're not called to make disciples. We're called to make disciple makers. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. If we were doing that, the church would truly be growing and flourishing. The capital C church, meaning all believers all around the world. So there's two parts that I want to explore in our passage. First is God's servant prepares others, verses 30 through 35. And then God's servant prepares himself. We see this in the scene where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing himself for essentially the cross. So looking at God's servant prepares others, I want to start by reading verses 30 through 35, just to get the flow of things. Where starting in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." So the first thing we see here is a passage or a verse that could have gone with the previous passage, but I do think it's a nice transitional verse into what we see the disciples doing after the meal. But the first thing we see is God's servant prepares others by preparing through praise. Verse 30 again says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, I don't know if you've read this verse and wondered, I wonder what hymn they sang. Was it "Be Thou My Vision"? Was it "Count Your Many Blessings"? Well, the book of Psalms is actually a book of songs. That's the Hebrew word for song. So the disciples and Jesus conclude the Passover with a hymn, and they walk to the Mount of Olives, not Moo. I wanted to fit it all on one line, so I condensed it. They after the meal, they go on a walk, but before they go on a walk, they sing a hymn. Now, an important note at this point is only 11 of the 12 disciples remain. What happened to the 12th one? Does anyone remember? He went to go betray Jesus, right? Now, only Jesus and Judas know about this. Jesus, after giving Judas the bread, that's when Satan entered him, and Jesus made the remark, "What you do, do quickly." And the disciples weren't sure. Well, he's the treasurer, he's the money guy, so maybe he's going to go buy some other provisions or give to the poor, something nice and neat. But no, he's actually going to get money to betray Jesus. Now, I want to touch on the Mount of Olives because we've run into it a few times here in the book of Matthew. But the Mount of Olives is theologically significant, and I've ordered kind of a rundown of its significance through Scripture. First, the Mount of Olives is where David's flight from Absalom's rebellion takes place. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 30 through 32, we get this reference. It's where David goes to during Absalom's rebellion. Number two, it's where Solomon built high places. Now, that language in Scripture is not a good thing. They were high places to false idols, false gods, false prophets. And if I remember correctly, Moloch was one of them, and then there was another one, and I don't remember. But basically, they built on the Mount of Olives a shrine, a place to worship false gods. Now, why on earth would Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, who God granted this wisdom to, do such a thing? Well, he had the wisdom in the sense of knowledge of things of God, but not the application or the practice of that. He did foolishly by marrying multiple wives from all different lands, and in order to honor them, would worship or introduce Israel to the worship of these false gods. And it became a perpetual problem for Israel. But we see bright spots in Israel's history. Third, the Mount of Olives is where Josiah's reform takes place. 2 Kings 23:13 talks about a young man who becomes king over Judah, and he leads reformation. And one of the things he does is destroys all these high places. But there's an interesting mention of the Mount of Olives. It's retitled in this passage, and it's called the Mount of Corruption because of the introduction by Solomon to these false gods. Those who were with us on Wednesday night going through the book of Ezekiel, this is where the Shekinah glory departed. Now, the Shekinah glory is the visible presence of God. It appears several times in Scripture, but the significant appearing of the Shekinah glory is when God's presence takes up residence in the temple. His glory fills the temple. Well, in Ezekiel, we see a sad scene where that glory of God, his direct presence, dwelling in the presence of Israel in the temple, departs. We see this scene in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, and it's in stages where the Shekinah glory departs the temple, and it hovers over the east gate, and then it goes to a mountain that's on the east. Now, I've repeated this before, but what mountain is east of the temple? As you go out the east gate, you keep going to the mountain that's there. What is it? The Mount of Olives. And so the Shekinah glory goes and it rests upon the Mount of Olives before ascending to heaven. Well, Zechariah 14:4 talks about when the Messiah returns, he will set foot on the Mount of what? Olives. So in the same way God departed the temple, he will return and he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And it actually says the Mount of Olives will be split in two. And I saw, maybe it was one of you sent me this or I saw it elsewhere, but they said they've actually found a fault line through the Mount of Olives that would make perfect sense, as this mountain is going to be cut in two and a valley will be made in between. That's where the Messiah will return. And then he will go into Jerusalem. Getting into the New Testament, this is where the triumphal entry was staged. It's also Jesus' grief. And I can't help but think when it talks about Jesus approaching Jerusalem and he's grieving and he's at the Mount of Olives, he's probably thinking of all of these theological connections, specifically his return, the promise in Zechariah 14 that this very mountain I will set foot and I will come in and establish the kingdom. But at this occasion, the quote triumphal entry, they were praising him, Hosanna to David in the highest, but that wasn't necessarily admission of him as the Messiah that he actually was, but the Messiah they wanted him to be. And then the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, which we just got done teaching, I will rebrand this the Olivet Bible School. There, one of these verses, I think it's either Luke 21:37 or 22:39, says, this was his custom. Jesus had a custom of going to the Olivet or the Mount of Olives and teaching people. And one of those occasions brought forth what has been called the Olivet Discourse. But this was his particular place that he would teach often. And I think that's special and remarkable, especially this is where he goes after teaching his disciples in the upper room. They go to the Mount of Olives, and now on their way back from the Mount of Olives, they're in a garden, Gethsemane. And we'll see that more in the passage ahead. This is also the Ascension, Acts chapter 1. Actually, go there for a moment. Book of Acts, a few books to the right. Ooh, not the slide. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. This is after Jesus has died and was resurrected, and he's appeared to his disciples, and he's about to ascend to heaven. And Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now jump down to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So the ascension also took place on the Mount of Olives. And so when these angels, who appeared as men before the disciples, told them that in the same manner you saw him go up, he's going to return, they were talking about, essentially, Zechariah 14. And I've always found that passage funny because Jesus just told them what they're to do, right? They're to go and wait until they're empowered, and then they will be witnesses for him. And after the ascension, they're just staring up into the sky. And the angels say, hey, don't you have some work to do? Let's go. Let's get busy. Let's get with the program. So the theological significance of the Mount of Olives is very apparent in Scripture, and we want to highlight that. But when it says they sung a hymn, it wasn't one of the hymns we're familiar with. It would be, well, hopefully we're familiar with it, but maybe not as a hymn, one of the Psalms. Now, particularly at certain religious festivals and feasts, they would sing the Hallel. The Passover was one they would sing the Hallel. Now, what in the world is Hallel? Well, first of all, I think the Hallel gives us perhaps a panorama of history. So first of all, the Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. And so I want to actually go and read Psalm 116. And as I was looking at this passage and studying and preparing this sermon, I was thinking about, have you ever had a song that comes on the radio or maybe on your shuffle? I used to have an iPod. Maybe you used to have an iPod. Now everyone has Spotify or YouTube. But it's just the perfect song. It's almost like it was written just for you, just for your occasion. Well, the Jews would sing the Hallel, these series of psalms, every year, several times a year. But on this particular occasion, I couldn't help but think as I read through the Hallel and found 116 very interesting. So Psalm 116 begins by saying, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. Interesting. And call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now that sounds weird, but let's keep reading. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So this is the song, of course sung in Hebrew, by the disciples before they went and before Jesus was betrayed. But before that, we get the scene in the garden. And what did Jesus pray in the garden? Something about a cup, right? I think there's a correlation here. Now we'll explore that here in a moment. But I want to talk about the other songs that were sung that night as well. The first is Psalm 113. Which I would summarize as essentially the praise of the Creator and his care of creation. So every year, several times a year, the Jews would sing the Hallel, and the first song of this set list was about the Creator. And that's the first scene we see in God's revelation, right? The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so this psalm praises the Creator, but also he's not just a God that created and says, "All right, good luck, don't ruin it," but he takes care of his creation. Psalm 114, praise of the deliverer in the Exodus. So we're starting to see some chronology in these psalms. The Hallel seems to be chronological, and that's where I started to wonder, is this a panorama of history? So as the Jews would faithfully sing these hymns, they would get a history panorama of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And I have to think that's exactly what's going on here. Psalm 115 is praise of the one true God and the denouncing of idols. This was an important reminder throughout Israel's history, who was constantly worshiping other gods, false idols. Well, a reminder in Psalm 115 was not to do that. God is the one true God. And then we have Psalm 116, which I just read, praise for God's deliverance from death. This one's interesting. Psalm 117 is a very short one. In fact, I'll read it. Two verses. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now that's something we would say has been fulfilled through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the proclamation of the gospel to not just Israel, but to us Gentiles as well. And then number six, Psalm 118, praise to God for his triumphant righteousness. A very powerful psalm that gives us the groundwork for God's ultimate victory over evil. So a little summary application at this point. Jesus and his disciples sang praises. Have you ever struggled with worship, specifically singing? And maybe you don't have a good voice. I know I don't. You know I don't. But Jesus and his disciples sang praises. Why? Why is singing a thing? Well, singing is a kind of a visual way of, we're lifting up our voices. And in fact, that was the idiomatic phrase for the Hebrews, of they raised their voices, they lifted their voices, and it was like their song would go all the way to heaven. It would praise the Lord. How can singing help God's people? Well, one of the ways, I think, is when you put powerful truth to song with melody and rhythm and those sort of things, it has a way of us remembering it, right? You ever get a song stuck in your head? Now, usually the songs stuck in our head aren't ones we want stuck in our head. They're annoying or repetitive, something like that. But when you have God's songs, hymns stuck in your head, you have truth readily available to you to remind you when you're being a knucklehead, hey, God is faithful. Hey, God is merciful. Hey, you'll get through this through God's enabling power. How can praise prepare God's people? So kind of along the same lines, but for us, praising the Lord and trusting in Him and singing truth, essentially. This begs the question, if this is an important endeavor for God's people, what should the content be that should say for our praise? What should the content be for our praise? And there's an important study or theology of worship, specifically as it applies to songs. And I believe, and I think I speak for the whole church leadership, the rest of the elders, that our worship should be what has been called theocentric, God-centered. A lot of worship, and I'm not saying there's not a place absolutely for this, but in a corporate worship setting, a lot of worship is very narcissistic. It's all about me. Yeah, I had this going on, but now I don't, and I think it was God, or maybe it was God. If not, thank you, God. But it's just very flat, very casual, rather than the edifying, uplifting, the rejoicing, the celebration of who God is. Not necessarily of what He's done for us. There's certainly a time and a place to return thanks for all the many blessings God has given to us. But it's not about us, it's about Him. Always has been, always will be. And so what is the content of our praise? Is it about Him or are we self-focused? Another factor to this question is, and I say this, hopefully you recognize, in absolute love for each and every one of you, but I've heard many, not in this church, but outside of it, I just don't really like the worship. It's just not my style. Again, I say this lovingly, I don't care. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I like or what sounds good. It's about lifting your voice unto the Lord. You're praising Him. Now, this is my own aside thing. I think there's corporate worship and then there's private worship. There's music that I would qualify as private worship. It lifts your spirit up. It encourages you. But that may not be what you sing in the company of all your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you're praising the name of your Creator. Private worship, if you want to know more about that, I could tell you another time. This was a busy week for Jesus and the disciples. Apart from all the new stuff happening with His arrest, trial, death, burial, resurrection, it was a busy week because of the Passover. You've got friends, enemies, relatives, neighbors, strangers, all coming to town to worship and observe Passover. And in the midst of all this, we see in verse 30 a short little statement. When they finished the meal, they sang a hymn. Do we take time to praise? Now, yes, the subject matter is singing, but do we thank God when He answers our prayers? Or do we just say, yeah, I kind of was expecting that. You know, you're God. Just do it, right? Do it for me. But do I take time to praise God? And then in light of the theme, how does praise prepare me? And does my praise prepare me? Are we preparing ourselves for future trials, future successes, future whatever? Are we preparing ourselves for the unknown by reminding ourselves and singing about the known? As the song says, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know the one who holds it, right? Paraphrased. Does my praise prepare me? But then Jesus prepares His disciples for stumbling. Verse back in Matthew, verse 31 picks up. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So first of all, we see Jesus prepares them for stumbling by saying, all of you, that is, each disciple will stumble. What is the cause? Because of me. So Jesus is the explicit cause of their stumbling. So the act there, the timeline, is that night, and the principle is the verse quoted, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Go to Zechariah if you would. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, it's one of the last books there. Before you get to Matthew, you've got Malachi and then Zechariah. And chapter 13, and starting in verse 7. This is, in my Bible, the heading is the Shepherding Savior, or the Shepherd Savior. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So I wanted to read the extended passage because this has prophetic significance. Zechariah the prophet was given information by God of what's going to happen for His people, specifically the Jews. And this is where we get revealed to us a very sobering truth that 2/3 of Israel will be cut off and die. 1/3 will be left in it, that is the remnant, that is the Jews who will believe during the day of the Lord and will accept their Messiah and thus experience the kingdom. And I used to have a hard time believing that 2/3 of Israel would die until the last couple of years, anti-Semitism has grown astronomically at a pace that sound Bible teaching, which was already having a hard time keeping up with, simply can't. We can't keep up with people on YouTube, people on TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, whatever, social media, spouting conspiracy theories that Israel is to be blamed for all the world's problems and atrocities. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say this again. Number one, Israel is God's chosen people. He has chosen them and given them promises, not for their sake of they were righteous, they deserve it, all of these things, but for the sake of Abraham, right? God made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. The promise is theirs. Here's the thing. When I say we support Israel, it's not a blank check endorsement that they can do no wrong. It's okay to criticize bad policies, bad moves, those sort of things. My one caution for you there is there's a lot of misreporting, false reporting, twisted reporting, bad, whatever it is. Do your due diligence and research before criticizing, of course. But number one, the promises remain, and while they are in unbelief, Paul urged us as the church in Romans chapter 11 to not be proud or arrogant, to boast against the natural branches. And so we want to be mindful of those things. And so Jesus pulls from this prophetic passage that has end time significance for Israel, but he applies the simple lesson there that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's saying, I'm going to die and you're all going to be caused to stumble, to scatter, to betray me even. Well, I want to talk back in Matthew about that word stumble. It's the Greek word skandalizo. It can be translated a couple different ways. To be caused to stumble, to be caused to sin, or to be offended. There's a couple. There's quite a broad range there. However, I think there's a specific focus often when this word is used. And it comes from passages like Isaiah 28:16, when God said, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Isaiah 8:14 calls the Messiah the stone, and he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in the context of that passage, it says, those who put their faith in the stone, he's like a sanctuary. He's like a mighty fortress, a castle, a place of refuge, protection, deliverance, and provision. But for those who don't, he's a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense. And that's exactly what Jesus was in first century Israel. God placed the stone there, and you had those who trusted in him. He was a refuge. And then the religious leaders stumbled. And that idea of stumbling, I think, is carried by Matthew, our author of our gospel, when he says things like, Blessed is the one not offended because of me. That word offended is our word skandalizo. Blessed is the one not caused to stumble because of me. I think if you take in the context of what's happening in the gospel age, Jesus is saying the one who doesn't reject me because of the stumbling block, the stumbling stone, is blessed. The Pharisees, after Jesus got done with them on one occasion, the disciples say, Hey Jesus, don't you know that the Pharisees got offended by what you were saying? Now, I think it's a little bit more than just how we think of, yeah, he said something offensive, they were offended. I think it's the idea of the Pharisees were caused to stumble by Jesus' statement. And that's highlighted by Matthew. This one, I've only come to this conclusion recently, before I taught this, though, by the way. But when it talks about in Matthew 18, curses one who causes one of these little ones believing in me to stumble. I used to think, you know, that's talking about sin. You cause a little one to sin. That could be whether you harm them, whether you introduce something harmful to them, or whatever that may be. And I think that's still true, but the context shifts my conclusion that what Jesus is talking about, because he says these little ones believing in me. The children in Jesus' day believed in him. And he's saying, if anyone causes them to stumble over me, in other words, lead them to reject me because of the teaching of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, whatever it may be, it would be better for that man to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the sea than for that to happen. And now Jesus is applying this concept of stumbling to his disciples, who up until this point have not stumbled over him. They've had some trip ups in terms of trusting him or relying upon him, you know, things of that nature. But his nature, even Peter, one of my all-time favorite passages is when a bunch of people who were following Jesus turn away because they didn't like what they heard. They stumbled. And Jesus asks them, do you want to go away too? And this verse has been my life verse. It's my, I call it my irreducible minimum. If everything in my life fell apart, I have this truth. And Peter had it too, and he declared it. When Jesus asked, do you want to go too? He said, where else will I go? You have the words pertaining to life. My paraphrase of that is, yeah, this stinks, Jesus. There's a lot I don't understand, but you know what? What I do understand is you are God, and I'll trust the process. I don't like the process. In fact, sometimes, Jesus, I hate the process. But I'll trust in you. I'll rely upon you. And you know what? As I've done that in my life, he's been faithful. Time and time again. And so when I'm having a bad day spiritually and I'm feeling weak or whatever it may be, I remind myself, where else am I going to go? He's God. I can't escape that. He loves me. I certainly can't escape that. And since I trusted in Jesus Christ, I've been his child, and I can't escape that. And so do I rely upon that. But Jesus is going to put this before them, preparing them for stumbling. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. But then 32 says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. What a comfort. Now, Jesus has already told them that he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected a couple times. It's so easy to be critical and say, man, these guys are a bit dense. They're kind of slow. Right? Jesus has clearly told them what's going to happen, and they're shocked when it happens. But we have to give them some grace, and hindsight is 20/20. It's easy for us to read back into this passage what we know happens and transpires. But notice, after telling them the bad news, he says, but after I have been raised, so there's a promise, right? This will happen. I will go before you to Galilee. I'll be reunited. We'll be together again. And the implication here is massive, and I want to really spend some time focused on this. First of all, Jesus informs them that they all will stumble. Within hours, this stumbling will take place. However, Jesus foretells their reunion. They will be reunited. And so the question that comes to me, and I want to put before you, is how do I stumble today? Now, I know there's a theology that I just got done talking about stumbling in the context here. But what does stumbling look like for me today, and how do I stumble? What is it? Is it a temptation that draws me away? Is it distractions? Is it busyness? Is it, what is it? What causes me to stumble today? Logical question that comes next is, am I prepared for stumbling? Or am I a fool that doesn't remove the stumbling block and I just keep tripping over it every day? It's one of those things, and I should know better, but I work from home and my office is downstairs and there's a light switch for the stairs that I don't ever use. And so I walk down the stairs in the dark, and I have four children who like to leave toys, pillows, blankets on the stairs. And there's been a few times I've almost broken my ankle, my neck, or whatever, going down those stairs. Now, the solution is just turn the light on. The other solution is to get on my kids and tell them, don't leave a stumbling block for your father. But am I prepared for stumbling? If something keeps tripping you up in your walk with Christ, do something about it. Don't just keep complaining about it. Certainly don't just keep running right into the same problem. I think this passage talks about eternal security. And here's why. He just got done revealing to them they will stumble. It's a sure thing. He elaborates, we haven't gotten there yet, but to Peter he says, you're going to deny me three times. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. What a powerful promise that they're still his, even after failure. And that's something we need to understand as believers. Even when you fail the Lord, you're still his if you have placed your faith in him. You know why? Because he died on the cross for all your sins. I've said this before and I'll say it again. How many of your sins, my sins, were future when Jesus died for them? All of them. That means yesterday's sins that you're having a hard time forgiving yourself, paid. Today's sins, don't do it. But if it should happen, paid for it. Next week, next month, the rest of your life, all of your sin is paid for. That's why you are eternally secure in him. Nothing can change that. And we should take comfort that when we mess up, when we stumble, when we sin, even though that's a very bad thing, the comfort is we're never lost. God welcomes us right back into his arms. And I added this because it kind of occurred to me this morning, but my remark is, may all who hope in faithfulness over faith take heed to what this passage is talking about. And what I mean by that is, there are those who would take Gospels like Matthew and say, you have to demonstrate that you're a faithful disciple in order to be a true believer. Are you actually saved? Have you left all to follow Christ? Have you abandoned everything in the world to follow and serve Christ? If not, you better get with it. Because if you die in that state, I'm scared for you. Is that the point Jesus is making here? No, and I'm going to make another point here in a moment of something I missed earlier in the week that as I was thinking about this passage, it dawned on me, duh, this is exactly what he's talking about. Don't put your hope in your flesh. Your hard work, your dedication, your discipline, your motivation, your reformation of your own life, all of those things, many of them are good. They cannot save you. And you know who is putting all of his hope in his flesh? Peter. Prepared against pride. Verse 33 goes on. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Strong words, right? Strong words. Now, I want to pause before I read the rest. I will give Peter the benefit of the doubt because I think he meant that. And he tried to be true because you know what happens when they come to arrest Jesus? You know the whole fight or flight thing? Peter had fight only. He didn't have flight until the denial. But he cut a man's ear off. Why would he do that? Well, I think despite Jesus telling them again and again of his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples were still not on board with their friend, their teacher, their mentor, their God dying. They had a problem. And so Peter's well intended, but he's dealing with pride. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And after this rebuke, you'd think, I just don't see it happening, Jesus. But by your grace, through your divine enablement, I will not be caused to stumble. You don't see that with Peter. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And before we pick on Peter, and so said all the disciples. Peter's just the mouthpiece, and we know he speaks first, thinks second. But the disciples are right there with him. Nobody is protesting, saying, you know, Lord, I appreciate Brother Peter's sentiment, but, you know, you've been teaching us all along not to put our hope in the flesh. And it seems, from my standpoint, Peter's putting his hope in the flesh. And I think we need to rely upon you. No matter what happens, Lord, we throw ourselves upon your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. But they're all in the same boat. And so we're going to see, this is kind of a good segue as we get into the prayer in the garden, which is, I think, a part of this passage. Jesus is going to prepare himself for the cross. And in that, he's praying. And one of the things he says when he rebukes the disciples for falling asleep is an often quoted passage, "The spirit is willing, but the what? The flesh is weak." And it dawned on me, I think just this morning, so forgive me for that. Studied this passage all week long and I missed the point. Yes, I do think Jesus is preparing his disciples and preparing himself. But you know what the point Jesus is making before he dies? Men, do not trust in the flesh. It cannot save you. And I would put the same thing to you. Don't trust in your flesh. Don't trust in your hard work. Don't trust in your giving. Don't trust in your church attendance. Don't trust in, I'm a good boy, I'm a good girl, I'm better than that guy or that gal. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom. You know what he meant by that? Their righteousness wasn't perfect, but it was a high standard, but it was all flesh. It was all self. And Jesus was trying to allude to the reality that you, me, nobody can do it. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come and die so that his perfect righteousness could be gifted to anyone who places their faith in him alone, not in their flesh, not in their works. So I want to close with just issuing this charge, this good news, that Jesus Christ has paid it all. If you're searching for help in this life, fixing your life, fixing your friend's life, whatever, fixing your marriage, fixing your parenting, whatever it is, might I suggest God will do that as you depend and lean and trust in him alone? And ultimately, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, as Trevor mentioned before communion, now's a great time. The invitation stands. It's free. Who doesn't love free? But it's free for us. Nothing is truly free. There's always a cost to it. But Jesus paid that cost for you, and that's why it's free. And all that is faith is simply accepting as true the reality or the facts of the gospel. If you trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, the Bible says you have everlasting life. You are born again. You're a child of God. And as a child of God, you now get the wonderful blessing and privilege and responsibility to grow as a child. And so whether you are an unbeliever, new believer, or have been a believer and thus a child of God, how's your walk? There's always room for us to continue growing closer to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for passages like this, even if I, like your disciples, am a little bit slow at capturing the point you're trying to make. I thank you for this point that our flesh will only fail us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it's free because of your grace and because of your substitutionary sacrifice. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you'd continue to work in and through us, and that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.